Well, good evening. Wonderful to be with you this evening, and particularly welcome if this is the first time you're here. It would be good to get to know you a little bit more later. What is it that brings you joy? There will probably be as many different answers amongst us as we have people. Do loving relationships bring joy? Do peace and security bring joy? Good health? Money? Music? The ability to laugh, perhaps? What about an interesting PowerPoint slide? Perhaps we can relate to some or all of those. But for the Christian, as we've already heard this evening, ultimately, the source of our joy comes from a deeper place. It is in God, God alone. A joy that comes from knowing that He saved us and knowing that our sins have been dealt with finally and fully. And having saved us, filling us with His Holy Spirit. The Bible says that is our cause of joy. And because of that, Christian joy is, of course, not purely happiness, as the world knows it, though actually, interestingly, it's the same word in the Bible. It is not merely an emotional high. It is, however, an inner abiding peace, the presence of God Himself, knowing Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this letter that Paul the Apostle writes to the Philippians is all about that kind of joy, a word that appears in its various forms 16 times in these four chapters. Philippians has been called the book of joy, or the pursuit of joy, or even, lest we forget Paul's situation here, joy in jail. You remember a bit about Paul's mission to Europe and the starting of the church in Philippi. Paul crossed the Aegean Sea from what we call Turkey today to what we call Greece today, about 51 or 52 AD, where he came to Philippi, named after Alexander the Great's father. Philippi was a Roman colony, almost entirely Gentile, the first major center in Europe where the gospel broke through amidst drama and violence and imprisonment for Paul and Silas in Acts 16. You may remember Philippi's first convert, actually not a European at all, Lydia, the Asian businesswoman who sold purple cloth. Since then, 10 years have passed. Paul has been back to visit several times, but now he's in prison, again, most likely house arrest in Rome. And Paul writes to the Philippians primarily to thank them for their monetary gift for him, but also to update them as to his own personal circumstances and to encourage them to stand firm amidst the pressures of disunity and persecution and opposition to the gospel. So he greets the church in verses 1 and 2, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. I wonder if we can see that. Saints doesn't mean, of course, venerated Catholic holy people. It means those called to live differently. It means, really, Christians. And the Christians, the saints, are called, verse 2, because of God's grace, His unmerited love giving us the opposite of what we deserve, and because of God's peace bringing us an inner freedom that takes away fear. These are, of course, supernatural commodities that come not from the church, but come from God Himself. And on that foundation, Paul the Apostle then launches into his book of joy. Consider the apostles sitting there, guard outside house with Paul, the most joyful man in the whole of Rome. How could this be? Ancient Rome, after all, was a consumerist wonderland filled with games and sexual pleasures and lavish parties and theatre and more. Yet Paul had a joy 1,000 times better. And we see that both in the content of the letter and the tone of the letter. So we're going to look at two areas this evening in which this joy is expressed. Second, knowing the joy of partnership. But first, knowing the joy of prayer. Knowing the joy of prayer. Let's go back to verse 3 again. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. As Paul prays for the Philippians, he's thankful and his mind is filled with joyful memories, leading him to joyful intercession. In prayer, you and I can commune with God anywhere at any time. We can pray for our friends, we can pray for our colleagues, we can pray for our family. And in prayer we gain, don't we, a fresh perspective. We gain strength. It's not actually clear in the Greek of verse 3 whether Paul's remembering them or whether they're remembering him. But in some ways it doesn't matter. There is a prayerful relationship there of remembering each other. And there is Paul saying that he is thankful for them. Even though the church was not perfect, he was still grateful for them, for all of them. It's joyful thankfulness for everyone. That's what he says. Verse 4, for all of you. Verse 7, all of you. Also again, verse 8, for all of you. Now, based on chapter 4 of Philippians, some individuals, it seemed, needed something of a pastoral rebuke. And yet, Paul was grateful for them. For all of them. I find that quite challenging. That the conflict did not crush the gratitude. The question is, do you and I give thanks to God in prayer for others, for all others at Cambridge, even those who, if you're honest, you can't see how they contribute? Kent Hughes, in his commentary, says, Paul rarely thanked God for things. Paul thanked God for people who, despite whatever trouble they may have been to him, remained a source of joy and thanksgiving. The point is, if you've experienced shared grace and peace through Jesus with others, you want to thank God for those people. It's the maturity to say, prayerfully, you're on my mind, not on my nerves. Or thinking about it the other way around, am I the kind of Christian who brings joy to the people at Cambrai when they think of me? If I'm a critical person, always focusing on what's wrong, then I won't be a grateful person. Many problems in the church would disappear if we genuinely prayed for one another instead of grumbles or maybe the odd sharp email. So let's learn to pray from Paul here in joyful thanksgiving for everyone. And let's learn not to look for perfection before we show gratitude. We might be waiting a long time. But to look for evidence of grace in people's lives. To be quick to thank God for Christian virtues in others. Remembering that sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, is a slow process. And remembering that this kind of joy that thanks God for others, even difficult others, can only come from God himself. But if we look at verses 9 to 11, we discover not just how Paul prayed, but a bit more as to what he prayed. First, verse 9, he's praying for love, that their love may abound more and more. This is the Christian agape love, the 1 Corinthians 13 love. It means love for God, love for unbelievers, love for the Christian family. Indeed, we are a family with all the challenges of a family. But this is a love that grows more and more, a love that does not go stale, if you like. That's a good thing to pray for other Christians. So he's praying for love, but he's also praying, second, for loving discernment, verse 10. As love abounds in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best. They say, don't they, love is blind. You heard that phrase? Love is blind. But I think here it's more like love is not blind. Love has got 20/20 vision. That is, it's a love that doesn't produce half-baked Christians. It's a love that spots the better and the best. It is a love that is infused with moral character. A love that sometimes says no. A love with a spiritual radar. A love that has the ability to choose wisely. A love that sets priorities. So pray for others for more and more love that leads to discernment. But third, he's praying, verse 11, not just for love, not just for discerning love, but verse 11, for productivity, the fruit of righteousness. That is a life that makes it easier rather than harder for others to know Jesus. He's praying that this discerning love will show in how we live our lives, that we'd be stepping stones for other Christians in their walk, and indeed for not yet believers. Stepping stones rather than stumbling blocks. So when you pray for others at Cambrai, be thankful for everyone and ask that each individual's love would grow into discernment and therefore spiritual productivity. Do you pray these things for each other? I hope someone prays them for me, and I hope that I can pray them for others too. So that's knowing the joy of prayer. But there is another area where joy is expressed in this passage, and that's knowing the joy of partnership. The joy of partnership. Verse 5, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. What we're talking about here is gospel partnership from verse 5. But what does gospel partnership actually mean? It's a good word you hear in evangelical circles, gospel partnership. But what is that exactly? Well, let's home in on the word partnership. Verse 5, this word koinonia. Koinonia, another very Philippians word. We often translate it fellowship. Fellowship. Now, fellowship is more than just membership. You can be a member of, say, the RAC. You let them take a direct debit from your account each year. You forget about it until you break down and you remember your membership. It's not like that. And it's not like gym membership. You pay your money and then you just
don't go. Fellowship, not membership, in a biblical sense is, well, it's explained for us later in the passage, verse 7, sharing in God's grace. And the friendship and the mission that come from that, sharing in God's grace. Please don't reduce fellowship to a limp handshake at the back of the church building and a cup of tea after a service. You know, the person who says post-service, the teaching was ordinary, but the fellowship was good. That's not what we mean when we talk about fellowship. Put another way, misunderstand fellowship, and it may seem almost corny. An utterly diverse bunch of people with a fair smattering of oddballs who get together and try against all the odds to be nice to each other. Now, that's not what we're talking about here. But understand fellowship properly by experiencing it, and we'll know something of its love, its joy, its unity of purpose in the gospel, its generosity, its affection. And we're left knowing that what we're talking about is something truly special. And that's because fellowship is a God-ordained togetherness brought together by the relational cement of his grace. Because what is it that unites the friends of Jesus together? Being people of the same age? Being people of the same race? Liking the same TV programs? Holding the same political views? No, what unites the friends of Jesus together is Jesus, which in our world of Facebook and Twitter makes the fellowship of the gospel the greatest network in the world. Don Carson, in his commentary, recognises that in the first century, if Harry and John bought a boat to start a fishing business, they entered into a fellowship, a koinonia. And he adds, the heart of true fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity to shared vision, whether that's catching fish or catching people. That's gospel fellowship. J.R.R. Tolkien illustrates this idea brilliantly, I think, of gospel partnership in The Fellowship of the Ring. Because, of course, the fellowship there is made up of radical diversity. These little resilient pipe-smoking hobbits from the Green Shire with big hairy feet, a few warriors, a wizard, an elf with amazing archery skills, and an out-from-under-the mountains dwarf with an axe. And together, they share a common mission of defeating the forces of darkness and saving Middle-earth. They were willing to die for one another and the mission. Paul says, in the fellowship of the gospel, we recognize our differences, but celebrate our unity in Jesus and commit to give ourselves to the mission of making the gospel known. That's what unites us. So if you have partners in the gospel, in this mission, you should celebrate. If you don't, and you are a Christian, you should cultivate those relationships. So when we're together, around the table eating, both the communion table and the more natural eating table, whether we're socializing together or whether we're on a rota together at church, talk about Jesus. Talk about your time reading the Bible, what you're learning. Talk about your prayer concerns. Talk about who you are sharing the gospel with. Talk about how you can bear one another's burdens for the sake of gospel partnership. Center it on Jesus. For Paul and for the Philippians, this Christ-centered unity worked itself out in at least three ways, we can tell. For them, it was sharing finances, suffering alongside each other and praying for one another. These are good tests for whether or not we have gospel partners, not just friends. Generosity, sharing with, encouraging, and praying for one another. So partnership or fellowship is more than just the niceness of having something in common. Fellowship is about practical, sleeves rolled up action in pursuit of the shared vision of the gospel. It's all hands to the pump, kingdom business together. And if that sounds like a lot of hard work for us to do, look at verse 6. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. If you are a believer, the gospel is at work in us. Because God himself is the one who starts and completes the process of drawing us to himself, forgiving us, filling us with his Holy Spirit, and using us for the work of the gospel in partnership with other Christians until he comes again. That's God's plan for his world. And that is what unites us. God working in each of us for gospel partnership. That's why there's closeness amongst Christians. That's why there's affection. And we see that in verses 7 and 8. Paul holding the Philippians in his heart. He delights in his friends at Philippi. This affection shouldn't be taken as mere sentimentalism. In chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says that he has poured out his life for the Philippians. This is a model for us in what it means to have Christian friendships centered on the gospel, all working together towards the mission of the gospel. A fellowship that leads to a willingness to sacrifice. In fact, Paul says, verse 8, he longs for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. He reminds them of Christ's affection for them and how God is at work in him to love them that same way. Affection here means the innermost part of the body, your emotions, what we would call your heart, your deep compassion. So Paul has Christ-like affection for them. And in return, the Philippians displayed their partnership and affection for Paul in loyalty to him and in the mission of the gospel. In his imprisonment, they had supported him prayerfully, financially, and by not turning their back on him, not being ashamed of him. They weren't ashamed, but they supported him as he shared the gospel with his captors and the judges over him. So, to summarize, gospel partnership is first the gospel at work in the partner, making Christ-centered friendships possible with those you otherwise would never count as your friends. But gospel partnership is also the partner at work for the gospel, the all hands to the pump mission of the gospel, but done together. The Philippians to Paul were his friends and his co-laborers in the gospel. Now, relating this to joy, if you don't have, or you wouldn't say that you have, deep joy in your life, at least the sort of joy described here, then it might be because you don't know Jesus, or that you haven't cultivated gospel friendships, or that you haven't participated in the mission of the gospel. Which of those is stealing your joy? And thinking about ourselves at Cambrai specifically, do you see other people at this church as gospel partners? Do you realize the love Christ has for you and for his church, and do you resolve to share in this love with others here? We're encouraged to express affection for gospel partners and to receive affection from gospel partners. Such affection leads to joy. Are we an affectionate church? So as we come into land, remember that Paul's joy is expressed here in two areas, knowing the joy of prayer and knowing the joy of partnership. Paul's the most joyful man in Rome. If you could bottle up Paul's joy, you could sell it to the world. And yet it's available to you and I for free. In the last few days before his death, Saint Cyprian wrote to his friend Donatas in the 3rd century, and he said, "This seems a cheerful world, Donatas, when I view it from this fair garden under the shadow of these vines. But if I climbed some great mountain and looked out over the wide lands, you know very well what I would see. Thieves on the high road, pirates on the seas, in the amphitheatres, men murdered to please the applauding crowds. Under all roofs, misery and selfishness. It really is a bad world, Donatas, an incredibly bad world. Yet, in the midst of it, I have found a quiet and holy people. They have discovered a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of this sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. These people, Donatas, are the Christians, and I am one of them." I want to ask if you are one of them too. If you are Christless, you won't find joy. You won't find no joy outside Jesus Christ. If you are prayerless and ungrateful, you won't find much joy. If you don't have gospel partnerships, you won't find true joy. But let us, friends, look to Jesus, who went to the cross for us, bearing our sin and our punishment, rising again so that we can be reconciled to God and enjoy him forever. Drinking deep from the well of joy found only in him, enjoying prayer, enjoying fellowship with one another as we pursue the mission of the gospel together. That's what we're here for. That's why God's brought us together. That's why he gives us joy. Let's give thanks to him that he does. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, our God, that you do not give us a life of misery, a life of empty religion, a life apart from the joy that comes from you. Thank you that knowing you, there's no greater thing. Thank you that there is fullness of joy in your presence. And as we look around at the dying, hurting world, so full of artificial joy, sentimental happiness, but no true, deeply abiding joy. We want to share you with that world. Please empower us and help us to do that. But please help us to be joyful in ourselves because of what you've done for us. May it be expressed in the way we treat one another, in the way we recognize one another as gospel partners, the way we pray for one another. Help us in these things, for you know that we need more of your joy. But thank you that in your very self there is an infinite well of joy, meaning we can be filled up with more of who you are, enjoying you, enjoying prayer, enjoying fellowship with one another, pursuing your mission in the gospel together. Lord, it is a wonderful adventure to be enjoyed. Give us the perspective of Paul to the Philippians this evening. Help us in our walk with you. Fill us with joy, we pray. Amen.